Well, so many people are fascinated with magicians and illusionists, aren't they? We love them. We love magic tricks. Now, not that I believe in magic. I don't believe that there is a thing, magic. I believe there are tricks. I believe there are illusions. I believe people do some really, really impressive things. But I want to tell you that I am just not very impressed anymore with certain magic tricks. You know, you can only watch so many guys pull a rabbit out of a hat before it just becomes ordinary, right? You can only watch so many guys turn their wand into a bunch of flowers for it just to be ordinary. We know these are tricks, we know how they're done, or some of us know how they're done, and, you know, they're just not really impressive anymore. We expect so much more now when we see somebody doing an illusion. And every now and again, particularly when I was in Australia, I noticed that there was a special that would come on TV with a great illusionist, particularly David Copperfield. You know who he is? He's got a show in Las Vegas. I'm not talking about Charles Dickens novels here, right? I'm talking about the guy whose name is David Copperfield, and he has a illusion act, and he's in Las Vegas. And I watched him on these specials make things disappear that I thought, there's no way. And you can do anything with TV anyway, right, with cameras. So, you know, when Trish and I were going to the Grand Canyon, we were doing a tour down the Grand Canyon. I was taking a tour. And you go through Las Vegas to get there. I'm just telling you this so that you know why I was in Las Vegas, okay? Right? Just putting it out there so that you realise. So anyway, we were going through Las Vegas to get to the Grand Canyon, but on the way we realised that David Copperfield had a show there, and, you know, I hope that it was G-rated enough for us to go and see. And we went and saw him, and we watched him make a car disappear on stage right in front of our eyes. Now, did he really? No, he didn't. Of course he didn't. It was just an illusion. It was just a trick. But it was amazing trick. He really did a great job. This takes little things to really trick the human mind, and that's what happened to us on that day. Our minds were tricked and we said, wow. We just said, wow, that was cool. And it really was cool. But I want to put to you that that's all it was. It was just cool. It was cool. We walked away and said, that was cool. Wow. I mean, we were amazed, but we said, you know, he is really good at his job. He really made us think that he made a car disappear from the stage. And so my response to David Copperfield was just to say, and Trish was to say, that he's really good at what he does. He made us say, wow, that's cool. Now, I want to put to you that a lot of people talk about Jesus that way. There's a lot of people that'll think about Jesus and think Jesus is really cool. But I want to put to you that if we have that same response to Jesus, that we've just really missed the point. There's a huge difference between being cool and what is cool. I mean, cool is just playing to the desires of the populace, right? Everybody thinks something is cool, it's good, it's in. But there's a big difference to being cool and being Christ. You know, so many people want to follow Jesus in a way that they think he's cool. You know, there's shows on TV, Little House Nation, these people who sell all of their goods and possessions, and it's really trendy to buy a tiny little house and live in a little house with minimalistic lifestyle, right? And Jesus had very little possessions. He had no possessions, really. He just walked around in this world, and wow, that's cool. I want to be like Jesus. Or Jesus had a lot of compassion on the sick and the poor. Now, is it good to have compassion for the sick and the poor? Yes, it is. It is. But people would just see that and say, that's cool. I want to have that type of compassion, and so that's cool. I want to be like Jesus in that way. There are some people that would see Jesus as standing against the religious establishment. And so I want to be like that. I want to, you know, yeah, good for him. He's given it to the man. He's standing against the religious establishment. That's cool. I want to be like Jesus in that way. That's cool. But I want to put to you that if Jesus does something that makes you say, wow, it's never an illusion. It's the real deal. And every single one of us stand before Jesus and there's an ultimatum in it. We don't like that word, ultimatum. There's an ultimatum. You come to a crossroads and you are either going to accept Jesus, you're going to believe him, you're going to put your trust in him and follow him truly in your life, or you're going to remain under the condemnation and judgment of God because of our rebelliousness against God, because of our sin. We've disobeyed God in our life. There's an ultimatum with Jesus. It's one way or the other. It's like when a boss comes to somebody who's not doing their job properly and they give them an ultimatum. You either start working this way and achieving these results or you're fired. We don't like ultimatums, do we? We actually much prefer multiple choice. You know, here's Jesus so that, you know, he's pretty cool. You can accept A, B, C, D, or E, and if you don't like that, just make up F, G, H, I, J, K, or L. But let me tell you, in our response to Jesus, he either transforms our entire life for all of eternity or increases the weight of judgment upon our heads for all of eternity. So what's the obligation of response when Jesus is revealed? What's the ultimatum? What is the responsibility that you see when you know the truth about who Jesus really is? And that's what I want to put to you today. Because Jesus has revealed himself to us, right? In his word, through witnesses that saw him rise from the dead. 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. Saw him ascend into heaven. This is an amazing thing. And now we have all of this in the scriptures about Jesus from these eyewitness testimonies telling us and showing us in the whole of the scriptures how all of the scriptures pointed to him in all of history. We have this incredible revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation that we have, the revealing of who Jesus really is as God who came into this world to save sinners. That revelation of Christ increases our responsibility to repent. That's what I want to put to you this morning. The revelation of Christ increases our responsibility to repent. Now, our response to the revelation of Christ, our response to the fact that Jesus has been shown to us in his word through his people, it's actually a theme that runs through these chapters 11 and 12. That's why we've called our series Responding to Jesus. Last week we saw that John sought out Jesus, and the last time we were in these chapters, we saw that John the Baptist sought out Jesus to say, have I really got it right? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one that I've been pointing to? And Jesus showed him very, very clearly. Yes, John, I am. The Old Testament scriptures, the way they say that the Messiah will come is exactly how I have come. I've come doing these miracles and preaching the gospel alongside it. And you have seen this. You haven't, John, but other people have seen this. Your disciples have seen this. They take it back to John the Baptist. Yes, you're right. It really is him. He really is the Christ, the Messiah, the one the Old Testament prophets have been pointing to. And I believe Jesus totally expected John to accept the answer with great joy. I believe he did. But then in that same passage that we were in last time, towards the end in coming up to verse 20, we realized that there were many people who reject Jesus. And it didn't matter whether John was coming with a pious lifestyle or Jesus was coming having dinner with sinners and tax collectors. It doesn't matter how they were coming and preaching. They were both preaching the same message. John and Jesus were both preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were both preaching that message in different ways. It doesn't matter the different ways that they were preaching it. They were being rejected. And it's in that same context today that we come on to these verses in verse 20 to 24. Jesus is addressing the crowd around him. And he's talking about three cities, three Jewish cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he's talking about rejection in those cities. And Jesus has already seen how people in these communities have actually responded to him. He's already seen the rejection. And so look at these verses in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. As I read through it, just think about how many of these statements you are willing to put on a coffee mug or on a wall hanging in your home. All right? Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now we're going to tackle this in two parts. You just heard that, right? And you're thinking, wow, this is a downer of a passage. This doesn't fill me with great joy and enthusiasm today. I just heard speech of judgment. And that's exactly what it is from Jesus. And this is the next part of the text that we're up to. We don't just say, okay, I don't want to preach on this. I'm going to just jump over this and get to the good stuff, right? I've realized that this is the good stuff. This is Jesus' words. This is the truth of Scripture. And we're going to deal with this in two parts. Firstly, I want us to see that revelation increases responsibility. And then I want to take a look at the right responsible response, which is repentance. So revelation increases responsibility. And I think Matthew helps us understand here that when we were teaching in Matthew from chapters 4 all the way through to chapters 9, we've already been there together, most of us, and we saw all of Jesus' incredible miracles, we saw all of his wonderful teaching in the Sermon on the Mount between chapters 5 and chapter 7, we saw all of this. And this was done in front of great crowds. There were crowds around him. Probably most of those crowds came from these three towns. Many of those crowds. And he did it in these three towns. It's around the area of the Sea of Galilee. There's Capernaum and Chorazin. They are two cities that are actually very close to each other. And then on the other side of the lake, there's Bethsaida. It's actually in a Gentile area, but it happens to be a Jewish town. And so they're all these three communities that Jesus is speaking about are three Jewish communities. And there's a very, very sad indictment on those cities and the way that they responded to Jesus. And in fact, look at how Jesus responds to their response to him. Matthew says that Jesus denounces them as he denounced these cities. Or you might have in your Bibles the word reviled. He reviled or denounced these cities. He reviled them, denounced them, basically rejected them for rejecting him. And we are not talking about Jesus like a David Copperfield here. He didn't go around just doing some sideshow tricks, okay? We're not talking about a magician, we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about God who has come into this world to live with us. And so we are talking about one who came, and Matthew makes it very, very clear. He says he came and did most of his mighty works in these cities. His mighty works. Matthew really wants us to understand here, we are not talking about an illusion. We're not talking about Jesus just doing cool stuff. We're talking about real power. He uses the word dunamis, which is powerful. Power. He does these powerful works. They were actual works of actual power that Jesus is doing. The power that only God has. And so what did these people see that was powerful? Well, if you go back and you read how Jesus taught and how Jesus did amazing miracles, particularly in chapters 8 and 9, you will see that the blind gained sight. How does that happen? The lame walked, a leper was instantly cleansed, the dead were raised from the dead. Demonic forces in the spiritual realm were commanded with absolute authority by Jesus, and they knew he had the authority and only had the ability to obey him. These are not just any sign. These are works of actual power that Jesus had. And Matthew wants us to understand, brothers and sisters, this actual authoritative power that is in front of people. He did most of his works of power in these three cities. Now, we know lots of people followed Jesus around, right? Lots of people did. And this text even shows us that Jesus is standing before a crowd. He's teaching. He's talking to these crowds that were from the Jerusalem and Judea area, probably many of them from Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, coming and seeing him there as well. Now, I don't think when Jesus says this about these cities, he means every single person in these cities rejected him, but the majority of response in these cities was rejection. I mean, even some of his disciples come from these cities, okay? They didn't reject Jesus. But there was a general aspect of rejection. He's just talked about it in the verses just previous. And there's a clear picture here. Whether they thought Jesus was really cool, and then their enthusiasm just waned. Jesus is cool, yeah, he's great. And then, you know, over time, they just became complacent. Their enthusiasm waned. Or whether they actually rejected Jesus with contention and antagonism, which we know many did, right? There were many Pharisees particularly who would come up and are antagonistic toward Jesus. Look, the reality is it doesn't matter which way, in antagonism or complacency, the majority of people in these towns rejected Jesus as the Messiah King. And that's an indictment, because these are Jewish towns. Let's not forget that. They have the Old Testament. They have the scriptures in Isaiah that tells them what to expect in the Messiah. You know, it's not that they shouldn't have expected the type of Messiah that Jesus was, because Jesus came exactly how the Old Testament said he would come. He did exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. He is the expected Messiah. So in rejecting Jesus, they've also rejected their own scriptures. They've rejected the word of God. They've rejected God. That's a big deal, isn't it? That's really, really huge. And this should be a solemn point for us Christians. If you're a Christian here today, if you believe in Jesus, I want to ask you, how do you present Jesus to people? How do we make it clear to people that when they hear the good news of Jesus, when they hear that God actually came into this world, he became a man, was born of a virgin, lived an absolutely sinless life, never sinned once, never rejected the Father once, never, ever, so that he alone could pay the debt for us on the cross, because he didn't have his own debt to pay. He's the only one that could pay our debt, because he didn't have his own to pay. And then paid our debt, taking the wrath of God for sin on himself, and then being buried, and then rising from the dead as a living saviour for all of those who will put their faith in him. Now, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. He died for us and rose again, so that if we believe in him, we can be saved and reconciled to God, forgiven of our sin. That's the good news of Jesus, isn't it? How do we, when we are telling people about this, help them understand that this isn't just cool, this isn't just something that's good to know, this is an ultimatum? In hearing this, you accept the truth of Jesus, that he is God and that he is worth everything in our life, or you walk away sorrowful under God's condemnation. See, this is a big deal. See, Jesus makes this comparison. And look at the comparison that he makes. We've got to see these comparisons on the basis of his revelation. He's now been revealed in a particular way to these cities. He is the fulfillment of everything their Old Testament scriptures point to. They should know better. And he says it will be a worse judgment for Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, those Jewish cities, on the day of judgment than it will be for the Gentile God-hating towns of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Let's consider the two comparisons that he makes. He uses Tyre and Sidon and Bethsaida and Chorazin first. And he says that the scriptures actually give us actual accounts of God's judgment on Tyre and Sidon, right? And they're known in the scriptures as cities that actually oppose God's people. That's why I asked Robert to read out those scriptures from Isaiah 23 earlier, so that you could just hear some of those words. Tyre is laid waste without house or harbour. Be ashamed, Sidon. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonour all the honoured of the earth. In other words, God is judging you for your pride and your works against him and his people. And they were indeed judged, even though during that time there was still a remnant of them around the sea. God used Alexander the Great to come in and do massive works of devastation in those cities. But God brought devastating judgment to them. And they were cities that were not directly given the revelation of God, like the scriptures, like the people of Israel were. But the people of Israel do have these scriptures. These Jewish towns should know better. And they have the scriptures that point to Jesus. And yet they have rejected Jesus. Now, Jesus is saying, look at what Jesus is saying, that if Tyre and Sidon had experienced Jesus, they would have repented of their sin. So what is the result? The Jewish cities with higher responsibility, higher culpability, having the revelation of God that points to Jesus Christ and the works of Jesus Christ that was done mostly in their cities. They should now fear greater judgment on the day that they stand before God than these other cities. Jesus says a similar and even more terrifying thing about Capernaum and Sodom. You just read Genesis chapter 19 and you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And you consider the complete judgment and annihilation of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you consider these cities, Jesus asks Capernaum a very serious rhetorical question. I mean, think about these cities. Sodom and Gomorrah are known as the sinful cities of biblical history, right? I mean, Sodom, even a word was named after that city, sodomy, a sin. And so the sin that depicts that city particularly, so listen, Jesus says, you Capernaum, and by the way, Capernaum was really Jesus' base. He probably did more works in Capernaum than he did in the other two cities, and in Capernaum it was a bigger city. And so, you know, you are prideful, Capernaum. You think you're going to be exalted? Here's the rhetorical question. You think you're going to be exalted to heaven? No, you're going to be brought down to Hades. And Jesus is, it seems, quoting an Old Testament passage, or at least alluding to it, to show that they have the same sort of pride that he saw in the king of Babylon. Listen to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 to 15, as God talks about judgment upon the king of Babylon. He said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Wow. That's the same thing that said Capernaum, isn't it? Capernaum, isn't it? Hey, you think you're going to exalt yourself high to heaven? No, you're going to be brought down to Hades. You'll be judged to the grave and destruction. And if Sodom had have known about me, if Sodom had have seen me, if I'd have done my mighty works in Sodom, I'm telling you, Capernaum, that Sodom would still be here today. So as a result of your higher culpability, as a result of your responsibility before God, you will now fear greater judgment on the day that you stand before God. And this is solemn, folks. This is serious. This is a warning for every single one of us. I'm still not getting the vibe that many of you want to stick this on your coffee mug. Hey, the wall hanging in our house, woe to you. It's just, we don't like hearing this stuff, but here's the reality. Just take in for a moment what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying the responsibility of hearing the gospel is awesome or awful, right? Think about it with me for a moment, because it's so easy for us to point the finger at Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. So often we look around us today, you know, oh yeah, but I'm in, you know, I was growing up in the Bible Belt. I grew up in where it's, you know, the Christian families and we've got good morals. We're not like Las Vegas. We're not like that here. Right? We've got it all together. See, I think Jesus could come to Christian America and say this same thing to many people. This is really serious. You think you going to church makes you right? You think you're good because, you know, you have different morality to the way that you depict towns like Las Vegas? You think because you're part of some sort of Christian population in this country that it's okay with you, but, you know, look at those political movements, look at the sexual moral revolution that's happening, look at the pro-choice movement, all of those sorts of things that are happening around me. I'm not part of them. Look at them. Look at how bad they are. Was Sodom and Gomorrah sinful? Yes. Yes. Yes, they were. Did they receive right retribution from God? Yes. Yes, they did. They did. When you're thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Sodoms of our country and the world, here's the question that Jesus is asking. Are you ever willing to consider the reality of your own individual response to Jesus? Who do you think you are, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin? You've missed the point. You've seen a greater revelation of me, and you have not repented of your sin and trusted me. Are you willing to do that? Because I got to this point studying this passage, and I got to tell you, it is so easy for us to sit here thinking, if only somebody else was here listening to this sermon today. If only somebody else was hearing this. If only, yeah, look at these other people. You know, Stevie need to get out onto CNN and start preaching this to all those listeners or whatever. Right? And we do that. But are you willing to ask yourself the real question of, have I really repented of my sin and trusted Jesus Christ truly? Some of you are sitting there, are you questioning my faith right now, Steve? No, I'm not. I'm asking you to do it. Yeah? To test yourself, to see if you are in the faith. In a good way. Every one of us need a little bit of self-reflection in that way. To say, you know what, have I repented? Well, I need to. I need to get on my knees, repent and believe in Jesus. Right now I need to trust him. But see, some of us, instead of being willing for self-reflection in this area, we'd rather point our finger at Jesus. And we go back through this passage. We say, look at these statements that Jesus is making. I'm going to point my finger at him. Perhaps somehow you've got a dilemma in your mind. It's easier for me right now even to point my finger at Jesus. See, Jesus, if you had all knowledge, consider the words that Jesus said. If they would have had me, they would have repented. Right? That's what he's basically saying. So Jesus, who has all knowledge, not only of what he wills, but he has all knowledge of every single contingency. And if you're saying, hey, Jesus, if you know that they would have, if they had that same revelation, why didn't you give it to them? See how we point the finger at Jesus? We turn around and point the finger at Jesus instead of thinking about our own self-reflection. you know, okay, hey, you gave it to Nineveh, a whole generation, it seems, of Nineveh seemed to turn. Why not Sodom? Why not Tyre? Why not Sidon? And here's my answer, and I think it's a biblical answer. God doesn't owe any sinful human anything but destruction. Are you hearing that? God doesn't owe any sinful human anything but destruction. God doesn't owe us anything. So before we throw up our red flags and cries of outreach, we need to understand that every single human being, every single one of us, have sinned against the God of the universe. We've sinned against his perfect standard. I mean, we just look at his standard. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't even look at somebody with hate in your heart because you've murdered them in your heart. Don't even lust after a woman with lust in your eyes because you've committed adultery. Every single one of us have sinned against the God of the universe, and it only takes one. It only takes one sin, and we were born in it. We were born with that nature to give us an infinite distance between us and him. He doesn't owe us anything. We could have Jesus standing right in front of us physically right now and still reject him, couldn't we? So what do we do? What we've got to do is we've got to focus in on this. Here is the self-reflection. What is the required response? That's what Jesus wants us to know. What is the required response? What's the right response? So I can't help being totally serious with you today as we go through this, I promise. I promise you, I'm not trying to be a Bible-thumping, fire and brimstone guy shouting out about hell at the top of his lungs. I'm not that guy who pounds the pulpit, am I? You know that. But I am standing before you with the sincerity of a heart that is pleading with you. Do you really, really know Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Have you repented of sin and trusted, truly trusted him? Have you had the right response to the revelation of his gospel, his good news, what he's done for us? I'm asking you. See, I can't overlook the seriousness of what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about judgment. And even though every single person on the planet, and we know this, Romans 1 tells us, even being in God's creation, looking at his wonders and his glories in creation, puts us without excuse, right? It puts us without excuse. We now live in the light of the fact that God himself has come into this world and died for our sins and risen again. We now, right now, live on the basis that he has ascended on high and that he is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling over us. We right now, in our seats, taking our next breath, are before the King of the universe, who is the Saviour of the world. That cries and shouts human responsibility and its infinite importance. We have the scriptures, don't we? We have eyewitness testimony. I'm not going to go through and try and defend every aspect of the scriptures to show you its truth. We're going to do that more this year. We've heard people, some of you have had mums and dads tell you the good news of Jesus. Some of you have had friends and others. Maybe for some of you it's been the sole ministry of a pulpit like this, where you have heard God reveal himself through his scriptures to you and tell us about his salvation that is for everyone who will believe. Listen, for any single one of us to deny him, whether it's within antagonism or complacency, either way, whether we're just saying he's cool but it doesn't matter, right? Or whether it's just antagonism, it would be even fuller justification for God's judgment upon us. Every single one of us sinned against him. So what does God require? What does he require from us? And we get it within this text. Look at this, just these last couple of little statements that I want to point us to this morning. In verse 20, Look at verse 20. Why? Why did Jesus denounce the cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin? Why? Because they didn't what? Repent. Repent. Why would it have been better for Tyre and Sidon? Look at verse 21. Because they would have what? Repented. Repentance. That's what Jesus is looking for, repentance. We so often talk of faith, put our faith in Jesus. Maybe you've noticed, well, hang on, Jesus is talking the word repentance in here. Why is Jesus not saying, hey, put your trust in me? Why is Jesus not saying, just come to faith in me? He's using the word repentance. Why is that? And I would say because you can't have one without the other, can you? Like, you can't put your trust in Jesus and say, oh, but I'm not turning away from all of these things that I do trust with my life. I'm going to keep on trusting all of these things in my life that I want more than him and say that I trust Jesus. You can't trust Jesus and trust other things in his place. We've got to repent. We've got to turn from these other things and turn to him and put our trust in him. That's repentance and faith. Two sides of the one coin, right? So, we give up our life of sin, we trust in Christ, and we are trusting Christ now. And it's also important to note that not every one of us, I know that not every one of us have perfect repentance. I do know that while we're living in this world. One day we will live in perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. But in turning from that life and turning to Jesus, we're now no longer saying, I am dictated by that life. That life no longer defines me. I struggle against that sin. I fight against that sin, and I am looking unto Jesus. What does it mean? What does repentance mean? So let me just hit a few verses just as we finish this morning. Let's just hit a few verses just to have us consider repentance. Let me just read them out for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. You see, what Paul is saying there to the Corinthians is, it's not just being sorry about your sin, being caught in your sin, but it's about sorrow over your sin that leads you to turn from your sin with an eagerness that turns you to following and loving Christ. That's repentance. Or one that I love, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. And it comes straight after chapter 11, where you get this whole list of people who have lived in faith. They've repented of sin and truly lived in faith. And so the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely. It's, let's put this aside. Let's put it away. Let's actually renounce it. Let's actually leave it here. There's an active action to it, isn't there? Repentance is not passive. It's active. Do you see that? Repentance is active. It's, I'm going to put it aside. And then, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's running in a new direction with Christ as our goal and our prize. And he gives us great motivation, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It is living, knowing what Jesus did for us, and that being the motivating factor in all of our life. And then he finishes by saying this, in your struggle against sin. Now, a lot of us, you know, people come to me, I'm really struggling with sin. Oh, really? How are you struggling? Well, I'm not really struggling. No, you're giving in. You're not struggling. That's not repentance. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Hey, at which point is Jesus talking about when he says the point of shedding your blood? What point is that? Death, isn't it? How long do you repent for? You continue in a repentant life until you die or the Lord Jesus comes and calls you home. Right? And lastly, one that we've just been through in Galatians. How about this one? Very recent for us. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's living in the power of the Spirit and obeying and loving God, not obeying fleshly desires and loving the world. It says, I want Jesus more than the world. I want Jesus to govern every aspect of my life. That's repentance. Brothers and sisters, the lack of that type of response will have us standing before God in a position of rejection. And so Jesus says, twice in Matthew here, it has him saying, I tell you, and that you is a plural, it's y'all, I tell y'all. I'm telling all of you here, standing before him, before me, it will be worse for these cities on the day of judgment than it will be for these cities who never knew me. That's a plea for the repentance of every soul. That's what it is. There are way too many churches. There are way too many churches that speak nothing of the reality of actual repentance as a necessity for their salvation. Way too many. You know, way too many churches say Jesus is cool. Hey, look at our music. Jesus is cool. Look at the strobe light and the smoke machine. Jesus is cool. Come to Jesus because Jesus is cool. Jesus is cool. Look at the way he looks after the poor. Look at the way he has a minimalistic lifestyle. Look at the way that he stands up to the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is cool. No, folks, please, please hear me. I can't do this. Jesus is not cool. Jesus is king. I can't do it. I can't do it because I care about you too much. Do you know Jesus? Even those who have been in our church for 3 years, a little bit of self-reflection. Am I repenting and living in faith in Jesus Christ? I'm pleading with you. He's not cool. He's Christ. So I'm pleading with you, come to know his grace that he can bestow on you through repentance and faith in him. Because this morning you've heard the gospel message of Jesus. Have you heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ this morning? Okay. Now you know. God, please save us.